Well, please be seated if you would as we are, am I connected here to the screen, yes or no? Maybe not, let me see. Let me try it again. It's trying. There we go. Does it work now? There we go. I want to commend to you to do an in-depth study on something that I believe will change your life. It has to do with theology. It's actually studying the person, the character, and the attributes of God himself. There's no higher study than that. But there's a particular thing I would encourage you to look into, and that is the patience or long-suffering of God. It is such an incredible study. It's all through the scriptures, and it permeates everything that we know to be true about him. You could utilize Logos Bible software, systematic theologies, books I've recommended before, like Knowing God and Knowledge of the Holy. If you especially want to go into depth, there's a particular, at least in my library, it's a two-volume set by a man named Stephen Charnock called The Existence and Attributes of God. And in there, you can look up all of these different passages of Scripture and have your mind blown by who God is. That's the great thing that's needed, isn't it? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Lord wants us to know him intimately and have that intimate knowledge impact every area of our life. Well, it is my contention with those characteristics or attributes in mind that the Bible makes it clear that God is not done with national Israel, that there is a future. We are in a church age right now, but I firmly believe he is going to bring Israel back, not just physically in the land, but as a nation that worships and honors and glorifies him the way they should have the entire time. It'll be a nation that believes in Jesus and will be a nation that from where Jesus will reign and his message and his glory will go throughout the world. And I believe that that is very true. I do not believe for a moment that the church has replaced Israel, that somehow we are the new Israel, although we have been grafted into. But I do believe that if we look at the Old Testament, this will become clearer and clearer and clearer. If you take an unbiased look at the Old Testament and what it says and the promises that God makes, the covenants that he establishes, I believe you'll agree with me and come to that conviction. If you have questions about that, I would love to spend the time to discuss that with you because I want you to see how faithful God is to the details of the promises that he makes. When you see that with Israel, I believe it will encourage you so profoundly that you will trust the Lord no matter how difficult your life may appear to be. Well, I believe that that understanding from the Old Testament transitions into the New Testament, and particularly the book of Revelation that we're studying. So to start, I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, I want to take you to two specific Old Testament texts, and then we'll jump back into Revelation chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we have an incredible passage. The context of this is that the Jewish people have been taken captive by Babylon, and Daniel is now in the land there in Babylon, and he is a statesman who's directly under the king. He has been there for virtually the 70-year period that God told through Jeremiah, you are going to be there for 70 years. That 70 years is coming to a conclusion, so Daniel gets on his knees before God and prays in response to that, asking God to move and to restore his people to the land. He prays in such a way, and that prayer, by the way, of Daniel chapter 9 will change your life as well. If you ever want to study prayer and see a way to pray, there are so many principles from that prayer. It's life-changing. But at the end of that 70-year period as he's praying, he addresses God in verse 4 as the one who keeps covenant. God, you are faithful. When you make a promise, you carry it out. He continues in that prayer to confess the sins of the nation. He cries out for God's forgiveness, and he wants specifically the vindication of God's name. This is important because he wants God glorified as he fulfills his covenant promises. He's asking God to fulfill the covenant promises, not just for himself and Israel, but for God's glory, that the nations would see he keeps his promises. He prayed in light of the revelation that that day was coming when the Messiah would establish an eternal kingdom. So he wasn't just thinking about returning to the land. According to Daniel chapter 2 and 7, he'd already been told that there were going to be a succession of these kingdoms, and ultimately the final kingdom would be the kingdom of the Messiah that would come and would crush all other kingdoms and would be established, and then the things we're about to see at the end of Daniel chapter 9 would be fulfilled. God answers that prayer in verses 20 through 27. He sends the angel Gabriel, the messenger of God. By the way, the name Gabriel means, you know, God is strong, or the strong one of God. And he sends that angel Gabriel to speak to Daniel. And here's what he says. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, there's six things that he says that are going to happen, and he's going to lay out this 70-week period. The Hebrew word there for weeks just means sevens. It's 70 periods of seven. We can discern from the context that it's 70 periods of 7 years, or a 490-year period that's broke up into three sections. And he's going to highlight that for us in a moment. But there's six things that happen in that 70-week period. First of all, says they will finish the transgression. It means to firmly restrain it. God is going to restrain sin in Israel. Now, understand again, this is for whose people? Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. What is Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. This is a promise to national Israel. Very specific promise. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sin. In other words, there will be a future day when national Israel will no longer be in rebellion against God. They will submit to God. They will repent and put their trust in the Messiah. Thirdly, he will make atonement for iniquity. And this will be ultimately accomplished, we see in a moment, by the death of the Messiah, that he will atone for all of their sin. Then he will bring in everlasting righteousness. This was provided for at the cross. It will be fully realized at the second coming. There will be everlasting righteousness. It's available now to us, but it will actually come to planet Earth when Jesus returns. Then he says he'll seal up vision and prophecy. So in other words, every vision, every prophecy will be finally, ultimately fulfilled because Jesus will be there. And then sixthly, he'll anoint the most holy place. Now, there's a technical thing here in language. Y'all love grammar, right? Y'all love grammar in high school and college and all of that. So when you studied grammar, you've learned that there's something called either an articular thing or an anarthrous. Anarthrous means there's no definite article. Here in this text, he goes anarthrous when he speaks of the most holy place. Now, we know he's talking about a temple. Which one? In the Bible, every time the temple is mentioned, there's always a definite article except one place. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describing the millennial temple. That's the only place it's anarthrous, and I believe that Daniel, a contemporary of Ezekiel, is referring to that future day when the 1,000-year reign of Christ happens on earth, the temple is rebuilt, and in that situation, that's when it will be anointed by the Messiah himself. Now, the first four of these promises were fulfilled in principle at the first advent. And so that we see that clearly when Christ came, suffered, and died, those first four were fulfilled in principle. They will be fulfilled ultimately in the second advent. But the last two are fulfilled only in connection with the second advent of Christ. And so these promises are there. He goes on in verses 25 through 27, and he brings up that these prophetic periods are 69 weeks. There's 7 weeks and 62 weeks that make the 69. Specific things are promised. Those things happened exactly as God said they would. You can time it down to the day historically. A temple in the city was rebuilt in 49 years. That was the seven periods of seven. And then the 62 periods of seven are those other years later. That was when Jesus actually came in to Jerusalem. We know that happened historically. We know it happened with national Israel. So the question is, what about the 70th week? And in this 70th week, and by the way, there's a separation, a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, because it says the Messiah will be cut off. The word means to be killed. The Messiah will be killed after he arrives in his triumph, and then there will be this separation or this gap, because he says there's going to be wars to the end. In other words, the Jews will suffer after the time of the Messiah when he's cut off until he comes back. Has that been historically true? They have suffered unbelievably. And so all of this has been fulfilled specifically for the people it was intended for, Daniel's people. But it says that the Antichrist, this prince who is to come, he will make a 7-year treaty with Israel. He'll bring the world together in unity. I believe he will then allow them to rebuild their temple. And then in the middle point, 3.5 years in, he will violate that covenant and exalt himself as God himself. That is the abomination of desolation we read about all through the scriptures. Says the city will be made desolate. In other words, God will purge Israel of its sin through those judgments. What will happen after that? Turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, you know that book really well, right? I believe Pastor Jeff, didn't you preach on that? Where's Pastor Jeff? Is he tired from the baptism? Jeff, where did you go? All right. He's somewhere. Okay. Well, in Zechariah, and this is a tremendous book you should study as well. I know MacArthur, one of his last commentaries he wrote was on this book. Zechariah is a great name. It means Yahweh remembers. Isn't that a great thing to believe? He remembers. He is faithful. Has God forgotten any promise he ever made? No. Is he ever going to forget a promise he made? No, which is why we want to study the promises of God and anchor our lives to them. So he says in Zechariah, his name means Yahweh remembers. He starts off exhorting Israel to repent because God remembers. God knows everything you've ever done. Have you ever successfully done something that God didn't know about? No, he knows it. And by the way, he never forgets. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, the Bible says that he will cast my sins in the depth of the ocean and my sins he will remember no more. Doesn't mean he forgot them. To not remember means he'll not use it against you if you are in the Messiah, but God cannot forget. He's omniscient. So this omniscient God remembers everything he's ever said. He gives a series of 8 visions in the book of Zechariah. 1 and 2 parallel each other, 7 and 8, 1 and 2 parallel 7 and 8, 3 parallels 6, and 4 parallels 5. It's fascinating how it ties into the book of Revelation. Listen to this carefully. The first vision has horses that assess the state of the nations. That sound familiar as we were going through the seals and the different horses? The second one has 4 horns. We see that also in the book of Daniel. The third one, there's a man who measures things, just like Ezekiel 40 through 48, the man who measures the millennial temple, and John being told to measure in Revelation 11. In 4 and 5, the visions, he presents the Messiah as both king and priest. And we know that that's true from Psalm 110, and Jesus came and fulfilled both. Number 6, Israel is still sinful, and God remembers. It's so powerful. You should read this. He remembers that they are bad, but he knows he can still save them. Isn't that awesome? Have you ever seen anybody that you knew that was just so wicked, you thought, well, there's no chance for that guy? Oh, look in the mirror. There is hope for how many people? All people. Jesus saves. There is nobody so bad, he can't deliver them. Number 7, the nation of Babylon is described as a little girl in a basket. And I believe that that little girl grows up to be the harlot of Revelation 17. And number 8, it addresses the nations, and it ends that address with horses and chariots because God is ready to execute his plan of judgment. This is the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. Incredible, incredible picture. God remembers. In chapters 9 through 14, we have the final set of visions. How are these things going to progress? Chapters 9 through 11, God deals with the nations during the times of the Gentiles when Israel is not prominent. So Israel is not a significant nation during this period, and God is addressing the nations, and he's calling people to repentance and saving people and doing all of that. Chapter 10, the wicked rulers of Israel are against God. Chapter 11, they betray the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Does this sound familiar? It's exactly what happened a few hundred years later. Then it goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd, the Antichrist, who we see both in Daniel and Revelation. What happens after that? What happens after God brings this judgment, fulfilling what he said he would do? In chapters 12 through 14, he refocuses attention on Israel, and it's the era of the Jews. First of all, in chapter 12, verse 10, he talks about how when the Messiah returns, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as an only begotten. Who is that coming back? It's Jesus. And the Jewish people as a nation will recognize what they've done, how wrong they were, and fall on their faces in repentance and accept him. It says the same thing in Isaiah 53. We go on down further in chapter 14, in Israel's darkest days, as it describes the very end times when the Antichrist and the nations are attacking them. It says, when in the midst of that battle, we know to be the Battle of Armageddon, the Messiah will return. He will come down to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in half. I've been there, folks, several times. It's cool. Just the thought of that whole mountain going whoop. And then the Jewish people can run off and hide, like it says in Matthew 24, and all of that God will do exactly as he said. And at that time, Israel will not desire to kill the Messiah. They will desire to run to him and be delivered. They will celebrate the Feast of Booths, it says in chapter 24, because they will realize they're finally at home because the Messiah is there. And all of this fulfills the prophecy of the prophet Haggai, that the Jewish people will see glorious latter days. Does the Old Testament present a great future for national Israel? Yes, it does. With all of that, I want to submit to you how patient and faithful God is. How much of that does Israel as a nation deserve? None of it. How much of that do we deserve? None of it. Brothers and sisters, it's only because of God's great faithfulness and his incredible patience that any of us will go into the kingdom. And the more you understand that, the more you will live to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's what we want to do. We want to understand Romans 9 through 11, God is not done with Israel. Revelation 6 through 19, the 70 this week of Daniel that we're talking about in the book of Revelation, it's about the Jews. How is God going to fulfill that promise? Jump back with me to Revelation chapter 11. All that by way of introduction to bring us back. And I will ultimately spend more time on these things to help you understand why I have a conviction that there is a future for national Israel, and that we are not Israel, or we are not ultimately replacing Israel as the church. But there'll be so many passages all through the scripture. But the book of Revelation gives us the details about how God is going to save Israel. And so I want you to see this with me as we take a look here at this outline we've had, the things which you have seen, the things which are. Then we are in the section, the things which will take place. We've seen the vision of heaven. We've seen the opening of the seven seals. Now we're in the middle of the sounding of the seven trumpets. We looked at those seven trumpets. We saw the first six, and we're now in an interlude in between. During this interlude, we get an understanding of perspective from heaven. What is going on here? We saw the angel and little scroll. John was recommissioned to prophesy. And then we have these two witnesses. Now, these are two men, I believe. I don't believe this is the church. We'll talk about more of that in a minute. These are two men God will raise up in the last days that will be mighty prophets of his, and they will be used of God to reach Israel as a nation. God is going to work through their testimony to bring Israel on its knees when Christ returns. And I believe that is their whole ministry here. I believe this will take place during the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and they will prepare Israel for the second coming. Now, last week we started this, and I said there's three main points I want us to learn from these guys, and there's so much. Are we commanded to be witnesses? Or as Mark was saying, was this the great suggestion? No, this is the great commission. We have been commanded to take the gospel to every creature. That is our responsibility and our highest privilege. What an incredible thing that God has allowed us, after all we've done to him, to be brought to a place that we could be filled with his Spirit, understand the gospel, go out and share that with as many people as possible. And so these two men are an incredible testimony to us today. Even though they're yet future, their lives and their witness is a powerful challenge for us. We said last time we were looking at their prophetic ministry. He says, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. John tells him to measure a specific section, the Jewish section. John, what I'm doing now is I'm focusing on Israel. That's the ministry these two witnesses primarily will have. Will the rest of the world hear it? Of course. But this is to target Israel, to bring the nation to repentance. He then says, I will grant them authority, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is also the same as 42 months or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. They're going to go out and do this, and it's going to sadden them to see the nation of Israel rejecting the Messiah they're preaching. Does it ever break your heart when you share the gospel with someone and they don't want it? These guys are wearing sackcloth. They're mourning. They're crying out to God that he would intervene, that he would do things. These are two witnesses or prophets, much like Joshua and Zerubbabel we mentioned last time in Zechariah 3 through 4. Then it says in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth, devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They're going to have powers that it's a good thing we don't, because probably like James and John, we would be calling fire down from heaven a lot. And we'd be killing people right and left for no reasons. These guys will only do it when it's critically necessary for their ministry to go to completion. But they will have these miraculous powers that confirm that they are prophets of God. Now, the question I'm asked, are you ready for this question? Who are these guys? Anybody ever thought about that question before? Okay, so let's take a moment and think about that. These men have been proposed by different people down through time who they might be. The first suggestion by the amillennial camp is that they are the church, that this is believers throughout time, and that these are believers that are witnessing and reaching out to both Jew and Gentile to accomplish that, and because we know the church is a witness and the church is a lampstand and on and on and on. I personally believe, and there are very godly men that are probably even smarter than I am who hold this view, and they hold it for reasons. And we'll get more into that another day when we look at this in detail, but there are reasons. But I believe it's a hermeneutical stretch to say that this is all believers. One of the reasons is they are killed and left on display in the streets of Jerusalem. How do you do that to the entire church? It doesn't make a bit of sense to me, but that's again, it's another issue about how we go about approaching studying the Bible. You know, is it literal, or are there times you can spiritualize it? The second one, and this was held by the early church leader. So in the first couple centuries, this was the view of many people after the book of Revelation was written. It was held by Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus. It was Enoch and Elijah. Remember Enoch in Genesis, where it says he walked with God and then he wasn't because God took him. He went to heaven without dying. Elijah was a great prophet. We see him in 1 Kings 17 and following, and he's doing all these mighty miracles and things. And then all of a sudden, a chariot comes, and I love this. You know, you get the song Chariots of Fire as a tie-in to this, but he all of a sudden gets on this chariot of fire, and he's taken directly to heaven. Would anybody sign up for that? That would be so awesome. You know, let's get a bus. Let's get a thing. Let's go to heaven. So many people in the first century believed that it had to be them because they never died. And they take Hebrews 9:27 hyper-literally, and where it says there, there's appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So they said, well, these guys never died, so that can't be them. Well, I want to suggest to you that perhaps that's not entirely true, because Hebrews 9:27 doesn't say that all men must die. It just says that when they do, they only die once. Why would I say that? Because we believe from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, there is going to be what we call the rapture of the church, right? And 1 Corinthians 15 describes that. All of us, we're going to, if we're still alive when Christ, we're going to be taken away in this rapture. Will we die before that happens? No, we're taken bodily while we're still alive. So it's not impossible for these two guys to be taken bodily to heaven and never have to die. You make sense? Yes, no? Okay, you argue with me later. All right. But that is a strong possibility that it could be Enoch and Elijah. John MacArthur and others believe it's Moses and Elijah. I'd love to ask John right now what if he changed his view, but I can't. I don't have a hotline. But anyway, the reasoning being that they did the same miracles. Moses and Elijah both did the miracles. They called down fire. They turned water into blood. So they believe that that was them. Malachi chapter 4:5 says, Elijah will return before the great day of Yahweh. Now, we know Jesus said that John the Baptist partially fulfilled that. It's possible he didn't completely fill that. He was like Elijah. Jewish tradition also expects Moses and Elijah to return. We know in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was glorified briefly and the three disciples were there, and it says, who else appeared with Jesus at that time? Moses and Elijah. So some people say, okay, that was a precursor of this future day, and so it's possible that it's them. And a lot of people say that because their lives ended in such mysterious ways. Elijah went to heaven by chariot. Moses was buried by God. Nobody knows where. Fourth view is Joshua and Zerubbabel, because they were mentioned in Zechariah 3 and 4, so they say this is a repeat. And then the fifth view, it's two unknown witnesses. Okay, that one is safe, right? Do any of us know for sure? That's why I call this sanctified speculation. It's kind of fun, isn't it? To dig in and ask questions, and someday we'll find out who was right. Maybe we can do a pool, you know, and see who's right when we get to heaven. We could talk about that for a while when these two guys come up and tell us it was them. Sanctified speculation. Don't get caught up in that too much, even though we just spent too much time on it. So we move from their prophetic ministry to, secondly, their public murder. Their public murder. Verses 7 through 10. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It's very instructive here to see where it says when they have what? Their testimony? They finished. It's a vital thing for us to understand. John wrote this, was given this revelation at a time when the church was being severely persecuted, to the point that he was even an outcast on an island. How comforting to persecuted people to know nobody can harm you until God is done with your ministry. This is so important to understand. Some of you may be contemplating, like the Hall sitting here, to go become missionaries. Some of you may have your children or grandchildren say they want to be missionaries, and they want to go to a very difficult part of the world where they could potentially be killed. And you might be thinking, I don't want you to go. God's promise is, nobody's taking you out until I say so. We are immortal until God says we're not. Now, I don't know where you land on the sovereignty of God, but I believe God is absolutely in control of all things at all times. Do you believe that? It brings such peace. And I believe I'm not going to die until it's my time. The number of my days are in a bottle, and he knows them all. And so we can rest and find peace and comfort and boldness to carry out our ministry, no matter what it may cost, because God is in control. But in their case, we're going to see in a moment when their work is done, it's time to go home. He mentions the beast. This is the first of 36 references to the beast in the book of Revelation. So from here on out, more details will be given, especially in chapter 13 when we get there. We're going to find out, I'll just give you a quick synopsis. It is a man. It is a man who is a future world ruler. He is a beast of prey, the specific word for beast here. It's not just like your kitty cat. This is a beast that tries to go out and destroy and conquer and maim and harm. And in 20 verse 10, his ultimate demise will be when he is cast into the lake of fire, when Jesus returns. It says he comes out of the abyss. Remember back in chapter 10, we talked about those demonic things that come out and this 200 million man thing. It comes out of the abyss and it begins going out and just escalating violence all over the world. So we know that those were demonic forces coming out of this abyss where some demons are held captive. And so out of this abyss, not necessarily, I don't believe it has to be the man himself, but demonic forces will come out and empower this man. Control this man. This person we'll see is the Antichrist, will be a demonically possessed individual. Now, not all demonically possessed individuals are frothing at the mouth and running around and destroying things. Many of them are very cool, calm, collected, and in high positions of authority. It is very possible that some of our government leaders in America are demon possessed. And we don't talk about that much, but it is a very strong possibility. This guy comes out of the abyss. He comes out representing the abyss. He represents Satan and all that he desires to accomplish. And we know in chapter 13, verse 8, he will eventually present himself as the Messiah and an object of worship. Now, what happens here is interesting because where others have failed, we know from earlier, from just last week, these two witnesses, people were trying to kill them, right? And when people try to kill them, try to harm them, these guys were able to breathe fire and do different things or call down fire, whichever it was, but they were able to eliminate their people. So perhaps this beast is sending these people to kill them and wanting them out of the way. He's sick and tired of them. They're continuing to proclaim Jesus, and he wants to be the Messiah. So he wants them dead. And for 3.5 years, they're trying to get rid of these guys, and they can't do it. But where others failed, he will eventually succeed. Says he will make war, overcome them, and kill them after 3.5 years of effort. 13:7 says he'll do the same things with the saints that remain after that. He'll be trying to kill them as well. But in verse 9, he says those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, this is really, really interesting. In other words, this guy wants to make a public spectacle of anybody who stands against him. Now, if you knew that was going to happen to you, would that thwart your boldness in evangelism? It doesn't with these guys. That's why this is so instructive. They are so bold. They are so confident that God is faithful and that God is patiently waiting for Israel to be saved and for more people to be saved. They're willing to do whatever it takes that they might be faithful like their Savior. So they keep on preaching, they keep on doing, but they eventually are killed. And then there's complicity because the implication is all of the other world leaders working under the Antichrist, they're in favor of this act of leaving these guys on display in the streets. The word streets could be referring to a city square or even the temple courtyard. Now imagine this, before our time, could the whole world see this? Guess what, folks? We live in a time where that's really simple, isn't it? You can have, oh, that's so cute. Boy, I love my screensaver. It's my wife and my granddaughter. All of you, isn't that, okay, it's another time. So, television, internet, all of these things, global satellites, the whole world's gonna look at this and go, oh, that's what happens if you oppose the Antichrist. Would that thwart you? What happens here is horrific. Now the question comes, where does this happen? Well, it says it happens in the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. First thing, the word mystically there is a bad translation. The Greek word is actually spiritually. There is a spiritual metaphor going on here where what he's describing of this city is very similar to some other things that he mentions. It's very similar spiritually to Sodom and to Egypt. What was Sodom known for? gross sexual immorality. What was Egypt known for? Idolatry, which all of the 10 plagues of Egypt were confronting specific idolatrous false gods. So you have Jerusalem now, and I'll tell you in a moment why I believe it's Jerusalem, characterized in the last days as being a city filled with sexual immorality and idolatry. Is there any wonder why God thinks judgment needs to come? But what is his attitude toward Israel? He still wants to save them. Israel should be glad I'm not God. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's times I would like to call down fire on people on the freeway. Oh, you're laughing because you've done the same thing, haven't you? What happens next when they leave their bodies in the street or maybe even up by the Temple Mount is so offensive to the Jews, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, it says you're not allowed to do that. If somebody dies, you need to bury them. And so here he purposely violates everything that was wholesome and important to the Jewish people and leaves these two guys in the streets. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another. Those who dwell on the earth, we mentioned this before, it's a phrase used repeatedly through the book of Revelation to describe unsaved individuals. It's not everybody, it's the unsaved people of the world who are rejoicing that these guys are dead and that they're left out in the streets. Instead of being offended, they're rejoicing and celebrating and giving gifts. Does this sound familiar? One commentator called this Happy Dead Witnesses Day. We are so happy that these people that are telling us we need to repent and they're calling us sinners and they're killing people that we like and on and on and on. We want them dead. And actually what this is, it's a perversion of the Feast of Purim. Remember the book of Esther? When they wanted to kill all the Jews, and God reversed that through Esther for such a time as this, and she stood up and she went into the king, and the king was able to write a thing out to the whole kingdom that the Jews could defend themselves, and they did, and after they were vindicated, they had this great celebration where they gave gifts to one another. It's a perversion of Purim. It's a perversion of Christmas, right? Why do we give gifts to each other on Christmas to people we don't even like? Why do we do this? Why? Because Jesus, the greatest gift of all, came 2,000 years ago. Amen? And in light of that, we celebrate his birth by giving gifts to one another. And so the celebration, the day the Savior was born, that we celebrate, these people are celebrating the day his witnesses are murdered. How wicked are these people? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Tired of it. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner anymore. Can't you water this down? Can't you change the message? Can't you just focus on the love of Jesus? Why do you keep pointing out my sin? I want to go to join a universalist church. I don't want to hear this exclusive stuff. Is it worth it that these two guys stood their ground? Yeah. Because in that day, God's going to use their testimony to impact the nation. Powerful. We too must be witnesses for Jesus, no matter how people respond to the message. A witness for Jesus is immortal until their ministry is complete. Did Jesus die before it was God's perfect timing? No, the Bible says repeatedly, Jesus said, it wasn't his time, it wasn't his time, it wasn't his time, then it was his time. And in God's perfect plan, there was a day where he was betrayed, and he was crucified, and he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. And the same thing is true with these men. They survived 3.5 years of attempts to kill them, and then they rose from the dead, as we'll see. This should make us bold, shouldn't it? You're not answering me. Are you still with me? Should this make us bold? Shouldn't we go out and go, wow, if God's telling us he's going to do that for these guys, God can do the same thing for us. By the way, are you going to want to die having done nothing for Jesus? trying to protect yourself in your safe little cocoon and your little Christian, us four no more shut the door? Or you want to go out and bear much fruit that remains and give glory to God? See, brothers, that's why we're here. We gather here so I can drive you crazy so you'll go out sane. And you'll go out and represent Jesus. And you'll go out and be the testimony you're supposed to be. And we'll all together celebrate like the angels of heaven if even one sinner repents. Missionaries can be led by God to go into dangerous situations, like Paul was in his ministries in Acts. But being bold doesn't mean we have to be stupid, right? Do I believe God's going to protect me wherever I am? Does that mean I have $100 bills hanging in my pockets and I walk through dark alleys and really dangerous parts of the city? No, no, no. This is not presumption. The Bible warns against testing God. We don't want to test God by doing stupid things. We want to calculate and pray and seek his mind and the counsel of others and then go with a full heart and do whatever it was we're called to do no matter what. The Apostle Paul, at times, he in the city of Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he was stoned. And some people think maybe that's when he actually died. He was stoned and left for dead. When he was revived, he got up and went back into Damascus and preached the gospel again. That's boldness. But there was another time in Acts where he was lowered by a basket over the wall so that he wouldn't be killed by people. There's intelligence that we have to bring in here, but the cultural thing, the everything, the mental focus here is to live is what? Christ, and to die is gain. I would rather the world think I'm a fool, but for all eternity to be vindicated that the best thing I ever did would be a fool for Christ. Living in faith, not fear. Well, we've seen the prophetic ministry and the public murder, and now their profound impact. Verses 11 through 14, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Wow. Celebration cut short. Oops. Can I send that gift back to Amazon? 3.5 years of ministry, 3.5 days laying dead. The happiness of worldly people turns to horror as they see these men are right. They're right. They were resurrected just like the one they preach. He was in the grave 3 days. They were above the grave, dead 3 days. Wow. What do you do? I like this. I call this the two-man rapture, by the way. I think it's pretty exciting. But what incredible grace of God. Do you ever just stand in awe that God uses you? There's nothing really special about these men. They're just men. They're normal, everyday guys like you and me who, filled with the Holy Spirit, were faithful no matter what the cost. And the impact is unbelievable. But notice there's two responses. The first response is great fear fell upon those who were watching them. But you might note there's nothing mentioned about repentance. These people are afraid by what they've seen, but it doesn't change a thing, apparently. And then verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. More than likely, I'm thinking, I don't know about you, but I'd be like Paul in that one city where if I'm there and they're dead and I'm resurrected, now I want to go preach some more. Hey, Lord, let's go. The TV's on us now. Let's go make this thing happen. But Lord says, no, I'm done with you. You fulfilled your ministry. Come on home. And so they go home. And their enemies watched. Isn't it sad that at this point they're still enemies? You've heard all of this. You've seen all of this. And you haven't yet come to the point that you've turned from your sin and had Jesus become your friend, not your judge. How patient is God to put up with these responses from men? And in that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Huge earthquake in Jerusalem. God is making a point about his two witnesses. These were my guys. And now that they're gone, I'm judging you for what you did to them. You killed my witnesses. I'm going to kill some of you. But I still see, as we see through the whole book of Revelation, mercy. Could God have killed everybody in the city? Could he have killed everybody in the whole world? Did we deserve it? But he's merciful. He's patient. He's faithful. He made a covenant promise that Israel would be the base operation of his Messiah, and it would be from there that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he intends to carry out that promise. But a tenth of the city fell and 7,000 men. 7,000 people, the literal Greek word there means names of men. So it seems there were 7,000 very specific people, and possibly those who were the cohorts of the Antichrist, and they die. That God selectively kills 7,000 people. And notice now this response, the first group just had fear, and the rest were what? Terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The rest, Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, Daniel's people, Zechariah's people, were terrified. 2,000 years ago, we called for the death of the Messiah. Now we celebrated the death of his witnesses. We were wrong. And they gave glory to God. What does that mean? All through the book of Revelation, those who give glory to God are those who are saved. They've turned from their sin. They've repented. They've come to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. They loved idolatry and immorality, and now they love Jesus. Jewish people will come to saving faith. Daniel 9 will be fulfilled. Zechariah 12 through 14 will be fulfilled. Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. Romans 11 will be fulfilled. And so all Israel will be saved. And for all eternity, listen to me carefully right now. For all eternity, these two witnesses will not for one second regret that they were bold, they suffered, they died for Christ. Not a second. As the Apostle Paul said, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. These men are rewarded for all eternity. Verse 14 then says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The first woe was the fifth seal. The second woe was the sixth seal. The third woe will be the seventh seal. You say, what is a woe? It's grief, anguish, affliction, this intense judgment of God that comes upon the earth. Why the seventh seal? We still have seven bowls. Because the seven bowls fit within the what? The seventh seal. So when that seal is open, it's going to be rapid fire, folks. When we get to that section and we start going through those seven things, it's fast. In other words, he sees this seventh trumpet opened, and these bowls are all going to happen fast, and he's already ready to proclaim the kingdom's come because it's going to happen so quickly. So what? Let me ask you a question. Do you agree with me that God is patient and God is faithful? Don't ever doubt him. Don't ever question him. Don't ever think for a moment he's not going to give you the promises he's made to you. Just make sure the promises are correct. He is faithful. He's patiently calling people to himself. He's specifically calling the nation of Israel to himself. And aren't you glad he's patient? I sure am. And by the way, if you're listening to me right now, whether here or online, and you have not yet repented of your idolatry and your immorality, You haven't trusted Jesus exclusively as the only one who can save you from the coming wrath of God. I beg you to please do that right now. Come to him. These things are true. Judgment is coming. These things will be fulfilled exactly as it says they will. And we don't want you to suffer and die for all eternity. We want you to know Jesus. One final thought, and that's, we're on the winning team. Amen? We're on the winning team. This is so exciting. In our next study, we're going to learn about the seventh trumpet and the coming of the kingdom of Christ and the rapid succession, all those things. And we're going to see that pain, suffering, and death are temporary. And so we're going to learn, guess what, are you with me here still? Live for things eternal. Just as we heard in that one testimony from a high school student, right? Live for things eternal. This stuff's going to be gone. It's all going to melt. It's all going to be gone. Let's live for the kingdom. Let's proclaim the king. Let's represent him everywhere we go. Let's be used of God to see a multiplication of believers who will rejoice and give God glory for what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And that's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Let's be a Spirit-filled church in love with Jesus, grateful for the gospel, desirous of sharing it, no matter what the cost, no matter what the result. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for the patience of these dear people. How I pray you'll expand our minds to not only understand these things, but you'll give us the will, the conviction, the energy, the drive to carry these things out like these two witnesses, that we would be those used of you to bear much fruit. And Father, and now as we continue our worship by giving, by singing, how we pray you would be glorified in every aspect of our lives, because you so richly deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of representing you. In Jesus' name, amen.